We'll turn now to our second epistle of Peter, the second letter Peter wrote to the churches and to us. As we consider the first part of chapter 1, today we'll consider this second half, but we'll read the entire chapter just to bring it back into our remembrance, as we will hear that that's part of this message. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, that make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As far the word of God to us this morning. They speak against the name divine. The psalmist in the Old Testament experienced the very same thing as Peter did, and as we do. Both letters of Peter and of John deal with the heresies within the church. And I told you last time that 1 Peter is mostly about persecution and the grace that God will give for that, to bear it. The second letter is about being strong in the faith and the knowledge of God to withstand heretics that might come from within. So this focus of this second letter is about knowledge and making sure you know. I'm sure you've heard people say, but when you talk with them about this, that's just your opinion. Glad it works for you. Maybe you've heard that. Or people say, you have your faith, I have mine. How to respond to that? Well, we can have all kinds of arguments, it's good. But let our argument basically be simply the Word of God. It's not your arguments against theirs. If they want to take it up with you, just tell them, you know, you're not taking it up with me, take it up with God. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Of course, implied is believes the word of God, believes in Christ. So, but how do we all know that to be true? How can we be absolutely sure that what we believe and know or think we know is the truth? I believe Peter's verse 19, and what we just read in 2 Peter 1, says this: we have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines into a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. As I said, we would today do the second half of this chapter and look at pretty much from verses 12 through 21, as we did last time up to verse 11. So our theme is a more sure word, more sure than everything. My opinions, my feelings, my experiences. First, I want to consider our forgetfulness, because that's a problem. Second, our experience or experiences. A third, our certainty. First, our forgetfulness. It's the first couple of verses, verse 12 through 15. Our forgetfulness. We all know how forgetful we can be, isn't it? Children, how often don't we forget what we should remember? When your mom and dad tell you to do chores, and you forget. But you know what? We also sometimes remember those things that we probably should forget. We're forgetful. I find it so remarkable that Peter, in this first chapter, I don't know if you noticed how many times he said these things, and then he goes three times, I want to bring this into remembrance. I want to remind you. I want to remind you, even after I'm dead. Okay, what's that so important that he wants us to remember? These things, he says. What are these things? Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. What are these things? We heard about it last time. That's in the verses 5 through 7. Besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Now when he says add to it, it doesn't mean you're saved by faith plus all that. We know you're saved by faith that works all that. Because faith lays hold on Christ, and that's how we receive all these things. That's these things that he keeps repeating in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, it makes that you won't be barren. You will be very fruitful. But verse 9, but he that lacks these things is blind. Is short-sighted, can see it far off, doesn't have an eternity perspective. And it says even Solomon has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And I would even add, since he had to deal with heretics that may never have been purged from their old sins. So in other words, at best they may be backslidden and forgotten the truth. At worst, they may not even be believers yet. So that's why we're called to examine. How do I know for sure that I'm saved? Verstand, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if these things abound in you, you will never fall. Eternity is at stake, congregation. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a life and death matter. If you're right, it's heaven. If you're wrong, it's hell. No second chances. I mean, you want to make sure. You don't want to go in eternity on a perhaps. Eternity. No wonder Peter urges us to be sure. Just like Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put you to the test. And what's the test? Not by what so-and-so says, not even what I say. What does God say? Be Bereans, like Paul commended the Bereans. They went home and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And Paul commends it. That's right, he says. You shouldn't believe things because I say so. Put me to the test with the scriptures. That's the authority. You are not, I am not. The Word is. And the Word really became flesh. It's Christ speaking all the time himself. So, that's why Peter is so emphatic in verses 12 and on to put us in remembrance. Three times he says it. And actually he says it throughout the whole letter and throughout the whole chapter. He keeps on repeating the same things. And so does Paul and so does Jesus. So do all these apostles. He says, wherefore I put you. Wherefore. So it connects to the previous verse. So the first... reason to be reminded of all this is the very promises of God. I want to put that first. Because how can we do all these things when the Bible is equally clear that we can't? That's why at the beginning of this chapter, as we saw last time, we read in verses 3 and 4. I want to read it again. How we can do these things, where we get the power from. So it's not only about knowing it, but how to do it. Look at verse 3. If you have your Bible open, you can follow along much better. According as His divine power, not mine, has given unto us all things. Ah, there's the all things that fuels these things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That, if you lay hold on that, that will give you all the virtue and all these graces. So the first incentive, exhortation, reminder is, it's promised and provided. I would add that promised and provided. Or you could say it's provided through Christ and promised to all those who believe. Second, it's commanded. Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent. Well, what this is, children, you know what you are when you're negligent? You forgot to do what you're told to. Oh, I forgot. Oh, it doesn't count. Negligent simply means I may not neglect my duty. I may not neglect what I'm commanded to do. It's commanded. Peter was commanded by Jesus. You know that? In Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus told Peter this. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, the word strengthen is establish, remind, confirm, remind them. When thou art converted, I find that such an interesting thing. Peter was already converted. He was already a believer. It shows that conversion is a lifelong thing. So it's promised. Second, it's commanded. Third, it's right. It's the right thing to do. Look at what he says in verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, suitable, right, proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's the second time he says, I think it meet means suitable, as long as I live. So it's not only commanded, but it's the right thing to do. If you really care for those around you, you will remind them and each other. And you won't mind being reminded yourself. It's right. He says, I don't know how soon I'm going to die. It looks like it's very soon. Look at verse 14. Knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. I got a little time. And that brings us to the fourth incentive. It's urgent. It's only commanded, it's right, but it's urgent. No time to waste. In verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, even after my death. I will endeavor. The word endeavor is the same word as used twice already in this chapter, as giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. In verse 5, give all diligence. It's the same as will endeavor. Do my utmost. It's urgent matter to add all these things. That's verse 5. And then again in verse 10, where he says, give diligence to make your calling, election sure. Be diligent in all these things. It's urgent matter. And then in verse 13, it says, I will stir you up. In verse 13, it has to do with the urgency. He says, to stir you up. The word stir up is really actually arouse or awake. Somebody is sleeping. Awake that sleeps. Get up. Be alert. Got no time to waste. You're saved already. That's good. But others are. Maybe not yet. And maybe you think you're saved, but you aren't. Wake up. Awake that sleep. Let Christ give you light. So Paul is impressing on our minds that we would remember these things, the what and the how, and prayerfully pursue them. But fifth, it's an interesting thing. It's not only commanded and urgent and all that and right. It's known. Well, you think, well, if it's known, why tell them if they already know them? Did you read that? In verse 12, put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth? Well, why tell them what they already know? Well, apart from forgetting things, it's also one thing to know, it's quite another to do. You say, I know. And children, when mom and dad say, you got to clean this up yet, right? Remember I told you that a few minutes ago? I know. Oh, your mom and dad don't like that. They don't like you to say that you know. They like you to say, I'm going to do it. I'm doing it right now. Right? So that is quite something. He says, and be established in the present truth. In other words, they were already grounded, well built, taught. And yet he says, he keeps on repeating them. And it's with all of us, you know. We know that we should read the Bible. Huh? We know we should pray every day. We know that. Wonderful that you know that. Are you doing it? We're not saved by knowing what's right, but by doing these things. And of course, ultimately, not saved by what we do, but by God who works through our and in our doing. Jude says the same thing, and he adds a solemnity to it. In Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 5. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In other words, he led them out of Egypt, but many of them did not get into Canaan because they didn't believe. They perished in the wilderness. And so we are a separated people of God, that as it were separated from Egypt through the sacrament of baptism, but we're not there yet. set apart on our way to Canaan. It's a picture of being set apart on our way to heaven in Hebrews 3 and 4. You should read these two chapters. It's emphatically stated the same thing again and again. So the whole Bible actually is repeating the same thing over and over because we're so forgetful. And it brings to the sixth thing. It's repeated. It's not only known, it's repeated. Not only does he himself repeat himself three times, he does it throughout the scriptures. One of the commentators said something interesting. He said, I receive letters from listeners who are upset with me because I continue to repeat things. And then he writes, I must be in good company. The word remembrance. Remembrance. I tend to think about, don't you? Doesn't something come to back when you hear the word remembrance? The Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Why do you think he put it that way? Could it be because we're so forgetful? It's a meal of commemoration. It's a meal of communion. But it's remembrance. How many times do we read in scripture God is angry with these people? They've forgotten him. Forgotten him and forgotten what they had been saved from. Paul, listen to Paul in Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, it's no trouble. But for you it is safe. I'd be happy to tell you again and again and again and again the same thing. In different words, in different perspective, different applications, practical things of daily life. To me is not to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous. No trouble. It's not a trouble to me to keep writing the same thing. Peter says it's no trouble to do that. I'm going to do that. And so much so that when I'm dead, you still are going to remember. When the word Peter comes to your mind, oh, he was always reminding us. Would you be known like that? As somebody who always reminds other people and themselves about the grace as it is in Christ. So, he says, for you it is safe. Paul writes in Philippians, for you it is safe. It's a safeguard. It's reliable. It's true. It's sure. It's a more sure word of prophecy. Brings us to a second point, more sure than even our experience. So we have already looked at our forgetfulness. We kind of understand that part, I hope. We are forgetful. But what about our experience? Because the next couple of verses, 16 through 18, is about a mountaintop experience. It's about the experience that, children, remember that story that the Lord Jesus once took three of his disciples, only three, Peter, James, and John, to a mountain, and the others stayed all behind, and when Jesus was on the mountain, he suddenly was transfigured. We call it transfiguration. He was transformed into what he was going to look like after his resurrection, but only in a measure. It was still a glimpse only. In verse 18 we read, this voice came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. They call it the holy mountain. But he had that special experience. No wonder we have that in the English language. The language is saying that was a mountaintop experience. Well, where did it come from? A lot of English expressions come from scripture, you know. A mountaintop experience. Another thing like that is the Damascus Road experience. But Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. Now, that's awesome to have such an experience. But Paul and Peter both are very quick to say, don't go for that. You don't have to have an experience like that in order to be saved. Peter realized that they were but mortal creatures living by the grace of God. He emphasizes in twice using a word. Do you know which word? In verses 13 and 14, he uses the word tabernacle. He says, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up. And in 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? Well, it's like a tent. He says, my body like that is like a tent. Now a tent's not very strong. A little wind, and it goes. You don't even need a hurricane for that. And it also shows it's temporary. It's always uprooted and moved along. It's not your final place. The patriarchs lived in tents, tabernacles, and that has become to mean temporary home. And then he says in verse 15, so it's the first thing that we want to look at, that it is, even though it's not necessary to attain to, it is significant. This particular experience is significant. It's the first thing. It's significant. It's very important. So our experiences are important. I want to underscore that first. God is not a God that works outside of our experiences, our emotions, our feelings, what happens to us and with us and by us. But Peter says we live in tents. You too, he says, live in tents. And then he says in verse 15, something remarkable. I never knew that. I discovered that this week. I keep on learning things from Scripture. You think I preached on it before and I missed it. It says in verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And I thought decease, death, right? Departure. But I never looked up what it says in the original. In the Greek. You know what word is in the Greek? Exodus. Exodus. Whoa. What was happening in the Exodus, children? Remember that? The suffering ended. The bondage ended. They were set free. Well, disease and death doesn't give me that picture. Of course, you need the rest of the Scripture to know that, but it's awesome. Death is not, for the believer, defeat. Finally succumb to death. Whatever illness, accident. But it's deliverance. That's why a couple of weeks ago, I preached from Psalm 16 about precious death. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Death is a horrible thing if you have no hope for eternity. But it's a precious thing because from the moment you die, the bad things stay behind. And it's only good what remains. Now we still have a mixture. Precious death. After my exodus. Remember the word. Decease. Yeah, certainly ended. Something ended. But it was not a bad thing that ended. They were free. They got through the Red Sea and all that. But they, of course, they still had to get to Mount Sinai and still deal with the law. But that's a different story. So, Peter says we. You notice that? We were with him. We were with him. Because there were James and John. And you know who else was with them? Well, Jesus, of course. But you know who else? Moses and Elijah. How can that be? They were dead, weren't they? Of course, Elijah was taken up by fiery chariots and all that. And Moses was buried somewhere by God on a mountain. They were gone and they're back. And you can read about this history in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only these three, the Synoptic Gospels. John doesn't write about this particular mountaintop experience. He does say one thing about it. I think that refers clearly to it. But he doesn't relate the whole story. He says in John 1 verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it was a very significant experience that he had in the first place, because God the Father confirmed Peter's testimony of Christ. Peter's testimony of Christ. In verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember when they heard that before? At the moment when Jesus was baptized. That's the Father spoke the same words. And he spoke it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the Gospels, if you look back in these three Gospels, you'll read a few words added to that. Hear ye him. Listen to him. Hear ye him. So that's the first thing. Peter made that testimony, didn't he, when he, in Matthew 16. Thou art Christ. When Peter said, who do you think I am? Peter said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, God the Father confirms Peter's testimony of Christ. It's the first thing. Why this experience of them is very significant. Second is that the Father, God the Father, knows about Christ's impending suffering. The Father strengthens his Son, sending Moses and Elijah to talk with Christ. It's interesting that you don't read out here what they talk about, because that's what you wonder. What did Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus about? It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that in two of the three Gospels, but in one it does. I want you to listen to this. It's very interesting. In Luke 9, verse 31, we read that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. That's already an interesting thing. It wasn't only Jesus that was having a glorified appearance, but Moses and Elijah clearly too appeared in glory and spoke of his, guess what? Decease. So Moses and Elijah spoke with Christ about Christ's what? Exodus. Same word. Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah were sitting down on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Christ. It was God's way of strengthening Christ for the suffering to come. As if to say, decease, it's only in Exodus. Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus was on the way to the cross, you see. How scary. He was afraid. He was truly man. So from glory, through suffering, to glory. Third, significance. Third, it's about Christ's coming kingdom. Christ's coming kingdom was affirmed here. Peter had to deal with all kinds of heretics who denied Christ's coming. Denied that Christ already had come. You know, if you look at the three Gospels speaking about the Transfiguration, every one of the three begins with a statement about the kingdom of God. It's clearly in the context of the kingdom of God that Christ was transfigured before the three disciples. So they had a foretaste of Christ's power and glory about the kingdom had come. Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. Yes, he says, it's already here. And Peter dealt with the mockers that said, we'll get to that later, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, he hasn't come yet. That's why Peter begins this section, I haven't read for 16 yet, when he says about these things, he says, for, because we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Majesty. Children, you know who is a majesty? As a king. Yes, majesty. No majesty, say the servants. The disciples and Moses and Elijah saw Jesus as the king. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not fables, not myths. And maybe that my battery is empty. So he says, it's majesty, his majesty. Fourth, confirm the truth of the scriptures, the word of God. I want you to understand that but what you see happening here is a confirmation of the truth of the word of God. And what was the word of God in that time? Old Testament. That's all they had. Old Testament. And who are the two main representatives of the Old Testament? Moses and Elijah. Jesus often speaks about Moses and Elijah as what? Moses and Elijah, or the law and Elijah. What you could say is law and gospel. The law, what was commanded, the prophets expositing, declaring, explaining how to serve God. So the sum and substance of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, in the person of and the work of Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, His suffering and death, His resurrection, the living Word. Confirmation of the Scriptures. Moses and Elijah were there as representatives of the Old Testament. And Peter and John and James as representatives of the New Testament. And Jesus as the King. Truth of the Scriptures confirmed. That's why this experience is significant. The truth of the Scriptures. So in other words, the death of the Lord Jesus was not just an example for us and His life, but something He did for us. Not just before us that we would just follow. But that we would turn to Him and find what we need in Him. So His death was an exodus. So that we also may have an exodus. You know, the people of Israel could have never been delivered from Egypt had not Christ been prophesied. Because what did they do before children? What did they do before they left? What did they put again on the doorpost of the house? Blood. Picture of substitute death. When they went through the Red Sea, I thought that's not by accident either. That sea is called the Red Sea. It's like a picture of cleansing. It's also a picture of baptism. Be set apart in this world. Picture of redemption. We hope to hear more about that this afternoon. About redemption. So it's not something either that we have to attain to. Peter was not putting this down as an experience. Say that's how the people misread this in Peter's day and in John's day. You know, you had to have, okay, you had some lower class Christians, but you had also some advanced Christians that had higher experience, deeper, greater, more special than they would outdo each other in the Gnostics. We hope to hear more about in the chapters to come. The false teachers. Chapter 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people in the past, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and so forth. So I emphasize significance. I don't want to minimize experiences. But I also want, secondly, say that it's not only significant for them and for us, but it's also subjective. I want you to understand it. It's very subjective. Experiences are subjective. Just as our memory is failing and selective and elective and defective, as somebody wrote this, defective and selective. So our experiences are. We can't be saved without experiences. Because you all experience things. You all experience sorrow and for sin and joy and believing and peace and all these things. And it changed life, your lifestyle. So there'd be different experiences. There's no doubt about it. So we can't be saved without experiences. But we're not saved by experiences. They're not our foundation. You can say, well, I changed, so therefore I am saved. Well, you could have changed it yourself. Some people could do pretty good in self-improvement. So God gives both faith and the experiences. Faith produces all these other things, these seven things that I earlier already listed. It also produces different experiences, different life. That's why we call true religion experiential religion. It's living that through. It becomes really part of your daily life. It's not something there that's something formal that you do every Sunday or once a day, you read your Bible and stuff and you're done. It permeates all of life. Very subjective, very significant. Both things are true. So we don't build our faith on subjective experiences, but rather on the objective truth of the Word of God. You see, because my experience go up and down. I'm good, I'm bad, I'm happy, I'm sad. This is the rock. Always the same. So when you look to Christ, say, oh, you feel down, but that's, and maybe you feel convicted, but that's because you sin, remember?
Oh yeah.
Confess. Believe. Confess it, believe again the truth, and you'll again be lifted up out of your pit. We have also a more sure word of prophecy speaks about. You know how even how genuine and honest we may be in remembering and telling our experiences to others, we're also coloring it. I've seen it so many times, and even myself, I've been guilty of. That I say something about something, experience, whatever, and then my wife later on says, you know what, maybe you said that. It wasn't quite right that. It was more like this, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, it's actually true. Yeah. And you know, when accidents happen, and they have three witnesses on the stand, I'm telling you, they have all different stories sometimes, and they were all standing there watching the same thing. So how reliable are witnesses and experiences? I mean, then you have these people, perhaps, and you've heard it, and I hope you're not one of them, that say, God told me this, or God told me that. Well, I hope it's true. But how do you know for sure it was God that told you that? Did you test it? Did you put it to the test? How? Or with the Word of God? If it's in agreement with the Word of God, go for it. If it's not, don't go for it. Run. If it's against the Word of God, it may be Satan as an angel of light telling you stuff. How do you know for sure? It sounds good if people say, God told me to do this and stuff. No, it's wow, special. Special experience then. Huh? You see, sounds great, but how do we know it's God who said it? Or how do we know it's not according to God? And that's why we end up with the Bible. That's a Reformation. 500 years ago this month. That's what changed Europe and the world, where the Reformation came back to the Bible. Luther stood before the Pope, the Emperor, and all the bishops, I mean, and many kings and princes, all in Germany there in 1521, that's a few years later, where he was told to recant his writings. He says, well, unless you can prove me from the scriptures, I'm not going to recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. I mean, you can be a Pope, you can be an Emperor, whatever you say, but this is my sure word, prophecy. And that brings us to our third point. Our forgetfulness, that is bad, about experiences that could be or could not be right or wrong, opinions and all kinds of stuff. So how do I know for sure? Our certainty. You see that coming through this passage, you see that coming through the entire Word of God. The first place, it's the sure word. Remember one thing, it's a more sure word of prophecy. It's sure, it's certain. Literally it says it's the prophetic word more assured or ensured. In other words, it's not only looking ahead, but it's looking back too. God has given us the Old Testament. All these promises have already been fulfilled and more to come. More sure than whatever else we may have experienced or have, or know, or think we know. More sure than even the mountaintop of experience of these disciples. Peter doesn't say, no, okay, this is what I had. If you guys can attain to that, alright, you're with me. He doesn't say that. Remember in the beginning how he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, he's not higher above them. He doesn't say at the end, you know, this is what I experienced, you better listen to me. He says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. more sure. It's very important to remember when we witness the gospel to people. Don't tell them just all that what you have experienced and what happened to you, because then they will say what happened to them and you're on the same level. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Say, I'm not better than you. God spoke. How? Well, through the Bible, His Word. It's not important or true because I say it, but because God says it. That settles it. So children, when you listen to your mom and dad, when they tell you to do something or to believe a certain thing, it is because God speaks through your mom and dad. God speaks to the preacher. God speaks to other people. But always, even through Paul and through Peter and through Moses, but always had to be in agreement with the rest of Scripture. Otherwise, it's not sure. It's not comparing my truth with your truth. It's comparing our truth with God's truth, capital T. And I think that's what's happened around the world. People have departed from the Scriptures. Worship services have gotten to be less and less sermon and more all kinds of ceremonies. We'll hear more about this afternoon when God says, I don't want your ceremonies. I want your heart. I want you to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. God says, I hate your assemblies. Isaiah and Jeremiah make very plain about that. He says, you talk nice and you do all the ceremonies, you worship every Sunday, and you read your Bible and you pray and all that, but your heart is still the same. You think you get earn salvation by what you're doing. I sent this past week, I sent you a link. When I sent your the bulletin information, you should go back to that. A link to a poll. Pew Research did a poll among Christians. What they knew about the Reformation and what separated the Christian churches, the Protestant churches as they are called often, with the Roman Catholic churches. Most Protestants couldn't even tell the difference. And the majority of Christians today think we're saved by faith plus something. Faith alone is not enough. No, that's too easy. You got to be doing this, you got to have that, and this must be added, and that must be added. And sometimes with best intentions. I'm sure that's how the Pharisees started, adding laws to the 10. They had a couple hundred in the end. Well intended. But with the Word of God, we have to go search the Scriptures, Jesus says. They are they which testify of me. Psalm 19, the law of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, that's us. Psalm 93, thy testimonies are very sure. Peter warns, John warns in his epistle 1 John 4, he deals with this. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Paul himself says, I forget now what place. And is if an angel, if I myself or even an angel supposedly of God preaches you another gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul says, I'm not beyond falling. But if ever I do, let me be accursed. There's no man infallible. Not a preacher, not an elder, not a deacon, no one. We're all subject to the Word of God. God's plain truth. That's why Peter says we have not followed cunningly devised fables, myths. We have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of His majesties, and we have a more sure word of prophecy. Give heed to it. Obey it. Submit to it. Search it. Know it. In and out. It's not just like a book you read. It doesn't say read the Scriptures. It's a search them. As for hid treasure. So, more sure. It's the sure word. Second, it's the shining word. It says as a light that shines in a dark place. The word dark is murky, musty, foggy. You know when children, you have maybe seen a beam of light come into the room, you thought there's clean air. You think this air is clean? If you would be able to, if the sun would shine, cut a little roll, a hole in, and have the light come through, what do you see? Dust. No matter where it would shine, it's dust. You and I are breathing in dust. We think we're breathing in clean air. We think we're pretty light. We think we've got the truth. We know it so well. Or we think we do. It's like light shining in a dark cellar, one of the commentators said. It's not nice. And the more light shines in, the more filth is exposed. And of course, it's not just the world being such a dark place. Really, it's our hearts and minds. That's why the world is so dark. The darkness is in here. And that's why it spreads. Thankfully, God has provided light and life. In Isaiah 9 verse 2 we read, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." So darkness and death, light and life. We are darkness and death by nature. And even as believers, we have much yet to be sorted out. So that's why, thanks be to God, He gave us light and He gave us life. It's like the sun. The sun gives light, but it also gives life to plants. And Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. So what is that light? It's not just the Word of God, but Jesus Himself. Instead of saying, "What is that light?" maybe we should say, "Who is that light?" 1 John 1 verse 5. "This then is the message which we heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." So if you want to have some light, turn away from yourself and turn to God. And how can we know? Because isn't it God dwelling, it says, in inaccessible light? Well, Jesus came to reveal that light. That's why He could say in perfect truth in John 8 verse 12, He says, "I am the light of the world." I am Yahweh, the light of the world. "He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Look, these two words together. If you follow Jesus, you have light, you have life. You turn away from Jesus, well, guess what? Darkness and death. So if you want to have the right knowledge, if you want to make sure, be in the light. If you want to be sure what you're writing, say, if you, boys and girls, you have a piece of paper and you want to write something down, well, you put the light on first, right? So you can see what you're writing. It's kind of the same thing. That you put the light on. And how do we put the light on spiritually? You open your Bible and you pray. Light's on. Jesus is that light. Until the day dawn, it says in verse 19, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's a bit of a difficult phrase, but it's really, what is it saying is to be saved by that light and to continue to be saved by it. The day dawn, it's like a dawning of the day. We see the glimpse of the sunlight every morning. That's what we see when we look at this. We see only glimpses. It's a dawning of the day because perfect sight is yet to come. The day star arises in your heart. The day star really is referring to Christ. Revelation 22:16, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." It's about Jesus coming in the flesh. It's about Jesus beginning to be formed in us. And it's about Jesus coming back. So it's a sure word. Second, it's a shining word. And third and final, it is the Spirit-given word. Verses 20 and 21. This is one of the two passages in Scripture which speaks about divine inspiration of the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. When it says it about that it doesn't come by private interpretation, does not mean, as the Roman Catholic Church says, lay people cannot interpret the Bible. That's not what it's saying at all. It doesn't say that we may not interpret the Scripture. We have to interpret the Scripture. We have to understand it, read it, meditate on it, understand it, grasp it. What it is saying, that it wasn't a private opinion of a man. It wasn't some man here or there that cooked it up and wrote it down like many of the other holy books written by one man. The Bible is not written by one man, but by many. Over a long period of time, about 1600 years, 66 books, and they don't contradict each other. If you think they do, then you have to read again. And fulfillment, prophecy, promise, fulfillment, all through, over a period of 1600 years, and all culminating in Christ. It's not private opinion. It's not of one man, but it was a group of men moved by God to write, by the Holy Spirit. God speaking to man and through man, as he promised to Moses, and as he still does today every time you hear a sermon. Every time, boys and girls, when your mom and dad, when your dad would say, read the Bible and reads it and explains it to you, it's God speaking through man, because God cannot be seen. He couldn't speak to us. If God would speak to us, we would die. Remember the people of Israel, how afraid they were when God spoke from the mountain? Sinai, oh, Moses said, please let God not talk to us like that. It's so terrible, we'll all die. And God said, okay, I'll speak from now on, I'll speak through man. And he did. So Peter's not writing about interpretation of the Scriptures, but the origin of the Scriptures. Originated by God. God moved men to write his word, using all these people's individuals, experiences, personalities, vocabulary, backgrounds, so that every book of the Bible is unique. You can see in the vocabulary that this or that writer uses that he's from a different educational level, for example. And yet all agree on the main truth. So God did not make us like typewriters or computers, but we came out all in one mix, and the whole Word of God is in the same style and format. He preserved the unique personality of each writer. So he makes us all like Christ if you're a believer. He preserved each one of us his own unique personality. We're not clones. It's just so not by the will of man. Prophecy, the prophets, the Old Testament didn't come, the old times, the Old Testament, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved is carried along, so that they would not write their own word, but God's word through us. He prepared each of his men. He equipped them as an encouragement for us as elders and deacons and pastor. Also for the men that are nominated and that are voted in. It's not us. Paul says, who is sufficient to these things? But then he says also, our sufficiency is of God. He's prepared us for the time. He will move us along. He carries us along just the same. And he certainly didn't always pick extraordinary people. He put a fisherman, a couple, among them. Amos was a herdsman, I think a gatherer of sycamore fruit. All right. And it was Paul too. He was a Pharisee. He was very educated. There's all kinds of people. But it's combined in the Spirit-given word. Sure, shining, Spirit-given. Inspired. God-breathed. We call it inspired. It's interesting when you think about inspired. It should actually be expired. It's the expired word. Because the word spire has to do with breathe. Spirited. So it's expirited, but inspired in these men. It's the Spirit of God moving into these people. God breathed out, and we breathe in and out. And so it's just like breathing. It's the inspired word of God. That's what we call it, the inspired word of God. That's why we believe when the word is read or preached, it's God who speaks. It's the Spirit who moves and convicts and comforts and encourages, corrects. It's not just a book. It never was really a book. It were all scrolls. We put it together in one book now. It's really the Word of God. That's why it says we have a more assured prophecy wherein to you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Dear congregation, we only begin to understand how privileged we are. In this dark place, the Word is shining. Jesus is speaking. And in such a way that a child can understand it, grasp it, receive it. A little child. And yet the most advanced believer has yet things to discover. It's like an ocean, somebody once compared it to. Like a shore, children could kind of play on the beach, right? And can get in the water a little bit. But you can swim further into it. I mean, there's no end to it. Oh, actually there is. The ocean, of course, you can get to the bottom and to the other side. This is deeper and longer and wider and yet simple. God preserves everything in a perfect balance, dear. Are you then indeed now sure that this is what you believe? This is what you want to grow in. As Peter says at the very end, he says, but grow at the end of chapter 3, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, then you can not only be sure about the word, but you can be sure about your own salvation. And you can share it with others too. It's my prayer and wish for us all. Amen.